Welcome, everybody. Tonight, our topic from Proverbs 30, verses 1 to 6, is every word of God. And we're reminded that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Every word has been given to us for a purpose, and it is authoritative. We're expected to treasure it, even as we often sing that hymn, Holy Bible, Book Divine, Precious Treasure, Thou Art Mine. But we aren't just to regard it highly or to treasure it as some valuable book. We're to put it into practice in our daily lives. We need the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit of God to do that. So let's open tonight with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your truth. We pray that you would illuminate us through the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to discern right from wrong, that we might recognize truth and error, and that we might put your commands and your principles into practice in our daily lives, that we would honor and glorify you in all things. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Tom, would you read this passage tonight, please? It's Proverbs 30, verses 1 to 6.
The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukel. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add that not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar.
Amen. Thank you. Every word of God, when we take a stand for the truth of God's word, it is offensive to some. And sometimes it is even a threat to our very lives. Such was the case of October the 16th, the year 1555. It was the date on which two bishops of the Church of England, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, were burned at the stake for their defense of the truth of God's word. Ridley had been a chaplain to England's King Henry VIII and also a bishop of London during the reign of King Edward. But in 1553, when Mary ascended the throne of England, the one who was nicknamed Bloody Mary because of the way in which she executed her prisoners, particularly those who took a strong religious stand that was in opposition to her efforts to reintroduce Roman Catholicism to England. Ridley and Latimer were two of more than 200 individuals that were put to death for their Christian faith. Ridley, when he was the bishop and during his time as a leader of the Church of England, was widely respected for his application of biblical truths and principles to his daily life. He encouraged Bible reading and scripture memorization among his people. When he was questioned whether he regarded the Pope as the leader of the church, he said that the church is not headed by any man, but is based upon truth. And Latimer, likewise, was a widely respected scholar, a biblical student, and he, too, labored much to give access to the scripture to the people in the English language. When they were put to the stake, Ridley suffered long. They even piled additional embers around his neck to try to expedite the death. But Latimer encouraged Ridley. He said, "Be of good courage, Mr. Ridley. Play the man. This day, by the grace of God, we shall light a candle that I trust will never be put out." And thus they gave their lives in defense of the truth of the Word of God. This passage in Proverbs 30 makes reference to the special revelation that God has given us in His Word. The first couple of verses, though, are a bit controversial. This 30th chapter of Proverbs is introduced with a title that is different than many of the other Proverbs of Solomon. This says that it was a prophecy delivered through Agur, the son of Jachi. And some have conjectured that this is a nickname of Solomon and a nickname of David, his father. For Agur means gathered, and Jachi means pious or obedient. And since David is described even in Scripture as the man who was a man after God's own heart, he labored his life in preparation for the building of the temple for the worship of the true God. And thus it would be a fitting nickname for him. And the term gathered, some believe that this is a reference to Solomon in his old age when he was reconciled to God after being led astray by his 700 wives and 300 concubines, that he had even tolerated the introduction of idol worship and paganism into Israel. But later in his life, we get the indication that he recognized the vanity of such, and that he repented of that, and he was gathered back in. He was restored to that wisdom that had guided his reign for so long. The titles of the two that he addresses this prophecy to, Ithiel and Ukal. The meaning of Ithiel is God with me, and Ukal means I am strong. And some regard these as titles of Christ, titles of the Messiah. And though they do reflect the character of Christ, even as he is elsewhere described as Emmanuel, God with us, that this reference to God with me might be directed at him. And certainly he demonstrated his strength, his power, his might, for he fulfilled that prophecy of Isaiah that one of his titles was the mighty God. But it's more likely that these two, Ithiel and Ukal, are students or friends or disciples of Agur, and not a more figurative or a symbolic reference to the eventual coming of the Messiah. Where it makes no real sense to insert a figurative meaning in Scripture, it is best to simply accept it as a reflection, as an account of truth. Paul tells Timothy that every word of Scripture is inspired, and therefore there has to be a reason for the inclusion of this reference, the title and the source of the prophecy through which it was delivered. And though it has been a subject of much debate among biblical scholars, we can believe that, like some of the other proverbs that were assembled by Hezekiah years after the reign of Solomon, that not all of the contents of this book are actually written by King Solomon. That he, though he did compile more than 3,000 proverbs, not all of those that are included in this canon of Scripture are actually his. But this is, nevertheless, a prophecy. It is a revelation by God. And this prophecy doesn't necessarily mean, as we often understand the term prophecy, to be a prediction of the future. Many times throughout the Old Testament, the word prophecy is elsewhere translated a burden. In Zechariah 9:1 and also in Malachi 1:1, it's the burden of the Lord. It's the heavy revelation that comes through the inspiration of the Spirit of God to show us God's truth. And when we hear God's truth, sometimes it is a heavy load for us to carry. It's difficult for us to discern and to understand, and sometimes it's even harder for us to put it into practice in our lives, to submit to it, to obediently follow it, and to trust that God is leading us in the right way. So it sometimes is a burden, but nevertheless, there is a purpose in it. There is God's sovereign hand at work in the revelation of His Word and in the application of His Word. For He gives us the grace to endure and to apply what He would have us to do. The Spirit of God has been given to us, the Scripture says, as a teacher to show us all things and to enable us, to strengthen us, to do that which He has called us to do. So this prophecy that's delivered through Agur has a meaning. It has a relevance and a connection to the rest of Scripture. And thus, it is part of the included Word of God. The next couple of verses speak of the humility of this writer. This Agur expresses the fact that he is brutish, that he does not have the knowledge of a man. And this, some would say, is a bit extreme in expressing his limitations. For he was, after all, a prophet of the Lord. He had been chosen by God to receive this prophecy and to deliver it to those to whom he addressed it, to Ithiel and to Ucal, and also then by extrapolation to all who subsequently read it in the pages of Scripture. So when he says that he is brutish and that he does not have the knowledge of a man, this is merely a summation of his humility, his humble, contrite spirit, his recognition that his knowledge is practically nil in comparison to the vast wisdom and omniscience of Almighty God. It's very much like the Apostle Paul when he says to Timothy that he is the chief of sinners. Paul had done much damage to the Church of Christ in his early years before his conversion on the road to Damascus. He had stood by and approved as they stoned Stephen. And he harassed and imprisoned many Christians in the early years of the Church of Christ. Some of them even were put to death by their enemies. But when we look at the villains of world history, Paul certainly was not the worst human being that has ever lived. But he regarded himself as the chief of sinners because he recognized the magnitude of the grace of God in calling him out of that religious zeal, that persecution mode that he pursued of the early church. And he was given a revelation of the risen Lord on that road to Damascus. When Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he was convicted of his sin. He was turned from that and he was cleansed. He was commissioned by Christ himself to be the apostle to the Gentile world. And thus he regarded himself as greatly blessed to have been called out of that former life into his new life of service and usefulness to the kingdom of God. And likewise, we too must recognize the great grace of God in our lives, that though we're not yet what we should be, that by His grace we're not what we used to be. And thus, the humility that is expressed here by Agur in his summation of his limited knowledge in comparison to the vast omniscience of God is that which we ought to practice as well. Sometimes we pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves on how much biblical knowledge we have or how Christian we are. But when we recognize that our standard of holiness is not a comparison to other people, but it's a comparison and it's an accountability to the absolute holiness of God, then we must too acknowledge our inferiority, our brutishness in comparison to the righteousness of God. We see that his real focus is a comparison of himself to that of God when he addresses the nature of God, that God is the one who is the revealer of truth. He could not have obtained wisdom or knowledge any other way than that merciful revelation that God had given him through the Holy Spirit. And he asks the rhetorical question then in this passage, that who has ascended to heaven or descended? In one aspect, this is a reminder that man cannot ascend to heaven. They tried it at Babel. Nimrod and his followers tried to create a tower that would reach unto heaven. And man in his philosophy has frequently sought to reach unto the truth of God. But we cannot know anything about God or anything about heaven apart from what God has revealed to us. And thus, who has ascended to heaven or who has descended? No one has come down from heaven after successfully climbing up there. The only time that we have ever had anyone descend from heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And it is through him that we have any knowledge of the Father. Jesus told his disciples, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And thus he is the source of all knowledge and truth. He's the way and the truth and the life. And this question then, who has ascended or descended? It's also a picture of creation. The psalmist tells us that the heavens declare his majesty and his handiwork is displayed in the heavens, the stars, the creation. And this then reminds us of the power and the authority of God, the ability to create out of nothing, the vastness of that creation and his revelation to us. And also speaks of the depths of the oceans, the minuscule aspects of creation that can only be observed through a microscope. And yet they involve the detail and the creativity and the power of God to not only create but to sustain such a universe. We're reminded here that it is God who directs the winds and that controls the seas. Even as the Lord, when he was here, was able to, by his authority, cause the winds to cease and to calm the seas. He is the creator of his world. We sometimes sing that hymn, "This is my Father's world." And he has authority over it. Modern man would like to think that we can control the environment, that we can predict the weather, and that we can even control every aspect of the climate. But the Bible reminds us that it is God who controls the winds. He alone knows which way the wind will blow, and the power of it, and the direction of it. And likewise, it is God who has placed the limitations on the seas to prevent them from reaching beyond the borders that he has established. The limitations of the earth, all of the natural laws that are in place, are designed by God. Some of those laws we are still barely understanding. And yet God knows them all. Then the question is, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell me? And this, too, is a revelation of the character of God. Throughout the Old Testament, he often revealed himself in various names to emphasize various aspects of his character, various roles that he was involved in human history, to show how he is Jehovah, the only true God, Yahweh, the Almighty One, the God who is our provider and our protector and our shield and our Savior, our Redeemer. All of these things were a progressive unfolding of the detail of God's nature and His character and His actions among us. But there's a link here. What is His name and what is His Son's name? This too is the interconnection between God the Father and God the Son that we can only understand through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The mystery of the Trinity, the fact that three persons of the Trinity are in fact one Godhead, and that each of them, though they manifest themselves in different ways, they all possess all of the attributes and all the qualities of God. And this then tells us of the certainty that God is the one true God. Again, Jesus reminded his disciples that a knowledge of himself was a revelation of the Father. And thus, this writer, Agur, makes that same connection between the Father and the Son, and that it is necessary to have the revelation of the Holy Spirit to understand these things. We see here in this passage that every word of God is pure. The authority of God's revelation, the applicability to every aspect of our lives, the unity of the Scriptures, the content and the unity that is found from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And this then can only be understood not through intellectual means. Yes, we are to diligently study the Scriptures. We're to prayerfully meditate upon it. But though we might master the languages themselves, the Greek or the Hebrew, though we might know all of the facts and all the figures regarding all the history of the Bible, the kings of the Old Testament, all the references to points in history that we might discern even from archaeology or from other sources of history, we cannot truly understand the deeper things of Scripture without the revelation of the Spirit of God. And thus, every word of God is pure. Some people criticize the Bible as being a corrupted manuscript that is no longer relevant for today. But God has preserved His Word marvelously down through the ages, despite the best efforts of men and demons to destroy it. He has preserved His Word. And both Isaiah and Peter say that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. And thus, every word of God is preserved. Every word of God is relevant, and it has a purpose for us. And we must seek His guidance in recognizing it, in applying it to our lives. And we can only implement it into our lives by His sustaining grace, by His enabling power, through His Spirit. And then we see that He is a shield to those that trust in Him. You'll note that this changes. First, it's a reference to every word of God, but then it says He. And this is God Himself. This is Jesus Christ, the living Word, not the reference to the literal pages of Scripture itself. There are some people who worship or idolize the pages of Scripture, or they believe that a particular translation is inspired. And though we must hold fast to that which we know, we must not be swayed by the modern translation efforts to diminish or to rewrite the scriptures, to reinterpret its true content and its context. But at the same time, we must realize that the purity, the holiness, the absolute truth of God was perfect. It was infallible. It was complete, as revealed in the original languages. And though man has corrupted it, perhaps, by mistranslation or by misinterpretation, it's not God's fault. It's man's fault for having corrupted the truth. And God is the source of absolute truth. He is the shield. He is the one who protects us. He will defend us against enemies. He will protect us against even the fiery darts of the enemy, the devil. And thus, he is our shield. Jesus resisted temptation by quoting verses of Scripture. And thus, we are encouraged to rely upon the Word, the revealed Word of God, as it represents the living Word, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has himself promised to never leave us nor forsake us, to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And thus, he is our shield. Verse 6 concludes with a familiar theme of Scripture. It's that which was mentioned in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and repeated again by the Apostle John in Revelation 22, verse 18. The warning that we are not to add to or take away from the Scriptures. We must not insert our own philosophies, our own errant interpretations, or anything that is not found within the Word of God. At the same time, we must not detract from it. We must not eliminate anything that we find offensive, merely for the sake of modernism or acceptability to the masses. The Word of God can be offensive to those who reject it, but that is not a reason for us to shy away from the truth of the Word of God. And thus, we are warned, as Agur warns here, as Moses warned in Deuteronomy, and also as John warned in Revelation, the dangers, even the eternal consequences of detracting or adding to the revealed Word of God. His Word is truth. We are dependent upon Him to understand it, to apply it, and to live it. James said that faith without works is dead. And that was a reminder that we can't just say that we're Christians, we must live it. And we can only live it by the enabling grace of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And thus, we are dependent upon Him. We're dependent upon every word of God to guide us through this wilderness, this journey, this storms of life that we daily endure. But He has promised to safely deliver us through our trials and our tribulations. He will give us the victory, and He will enable us to finish the race, even as the Apostle Paul prayed earnestly to finish the race, to be found faithful. And thus, we, like Paul, can anticipate that heavenly reward, the eternal blessing that comes through faith in Christ. The trust and the application of every word of God. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding